The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 363, a paper entitled, How Much Does It Matter If the Book of Mormon Is True? By John Williams, with a response from John Charles Duffy.
Welcome to session 363, How Much Does It Matter If the Book of Mormon Is True? And our participants this afternoon will be first John Williams, who will be presenting his paper on the subject. And John Williams is a doctoral candidate, comparative literature at the University of California, Irvine. And he says he's the author of an article forthcoming in Dialogue. I'm suggesting he's an author of numerous articles coming forth, who knows where. And he's a PhD candidate in, well, I've given that. So that's John Williams, and John Charles Duffy is going to be the respondent. And John Charles is a doctoral student in religious studies, University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, author of Easy to Read Doctrine, Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. He has degrees in English from BYU and the University of Utah, taught for 9 years in the writing program at the University of Utah, and has given papers and written articles for Sunstone. John Charles and I spent an evening together some months back after an article which made him famous on the internet. This article entitled Defending the Kingdom, Rethinking the Faith, How Apologetics is Reshaping Mormon Orthodoxy. That was May 2004, and following that, all of the Mormon apologists were up in arms for some reason, and he was a major topic on the internet. So we'll proceed. Also, there is a funny thing here on my instructions for this session. No noisemakers. So if any of you brought noisemakers with you, don't use them. But it says all cell phones, pagers, and noisemakers. So I don't know what that means. Okay, we'll proceed.
So for reasons that will become obvious later in this paper, I'd like to dedicate the presentation today to the memory of Eugene England. How much does it matter if the Book of Mormon is true? The first thing I should clarify about what I mean in my paper is what I mean by true. With regard to the Book of Mormon, the word true usually refers to two key concepts. One, that its provenance, that is its origin, involved, as Joseph Smith said it did, some supernatural transhistorical transmission of a particular ancient text into early modern quasi-Elizabethan parlance. And two, that the key identities and concepts contained in the book correspond to some material or spiritual reality, that is, to the way the world really is. As the Book of Mormon has come more and more to be known as the keystone of the LDS Church, and the symbolic function of the Lamanites has largely diminished in church doctrine, the Joseph Smith story about the Book of Mormon has become much more important than the book's history or ideas. There are, in fact, several doctrines contained in the Book of Mormon that are part of modern Mormonism, but none of these are exclusive to the book, and in fact, there are several doctrines intimated in the Book of Mormon that no longer have a place in modern Mormonism. For obvious reasons of ongoing revelation or whatever, the issues of Christology and the Godhead, for example, are quite different in the Book of Mormon than are those spelled out in more clearly in the Doctrine and Covenants. It is the book's provenance that holds a much larger place in modern Mormon doctrine. Missionaries are encouraged to repeat the simple four-step logic that if the Book of Mormon is true, that is, if they pray about it and receive a positive answer, then Joseph Smith was a prophet, and the church he started was inspired, and the LDS Church today is the only true church on the earth. The second issue I would like to address with regards to my title is the how much part. And with this type of question, I intend to ask about the practical consequences of the book being true or not. How much does it matter? And for whom does it matter? Now, I would argue here at the beginning that in a strictly textual sense, it does not matter at all. If it turned out that the Book of Mormon were based on some 1795 manuscript that Joseph Smith had plagiarized, the Book of Mormon would still be exactly the same book. It wouldn't change the book at all. The words in the text itself would not be any different. And this is true of any statement. If I say I have $1 million, and I'm telling the truth, then the five words "I have $1 million" would be precisely the same as if I didn't have $5 million, which I don't. What changes is our relationship with those words, or with the words in the Book of Mormon. So the book won't change, but your relationship with it would change if it's true or not. So the more particular question I intend to address here today is not whether it matters if the Book of Mormon is true or not, because it doesn't, but whether or not one believes that it is true. Now, the consequences, or the question of consequences and practical reality with regard to belief, is a complicated affair. There may be very well celestial, metaphysical consequences for deciding not to believe in certain aspects of the Book of Mormon or its origins. But that is a personal matter and not one really for logical discourse. In more practical terms, the consequences for adopting the Book of Mormon or a given theory on Book of Mormon truthfulness will be different for a variety of individuals in different circumstances. For example, as I tried to describe last year here at Sunstone, the consequences for revising Book of Mormon historicity are different for Native Americans than they are for white American Mormons. This is why David H. Bailey, who's a brilliant Mormon scientist, can write in a recent letter to the editor in Sunstone, quote, "I have yet to hear anyone declare that solving the anthropological origin of Native Americans was central to their decision to change their life and accept baptism." As a white American Mormon, Bailey is no doubt telling the truth. He has probably not spoken to anyone for whom the implied lineage of Native Americans makes any difference in their spiritual journey. But this is only because Bailey has not spoken to any Native Americans, and also because he is apparently not aware of the way in which the Book of Mormon continues to be presented and understood in missions throughout Central and South America. So the consequences for belief or non-belief will differ according to one's location and cultural status as well. For example, my own decision to question Book of Mormon historicity as I go through a PhD program in comparative literature at a fancy UC school like Irvine is entirely different than for that of, say, an institute director or a church employee who lives in Salt Lake City. Consequences will be different for people with Mormon families than they will for those without Mormon families, for new members, for inactive members, and so on and so on. So it is no doubt impossible to account for every possible consequence that belief or non-belief might create, especially since the relationship between belief and practical consequence is hardly clear in the first place. But as difficult as it is to account for these possible consequences, it may be useful to generalize on how a few important issues may affect a certain number of people who continue to interact with the Book of Mormon. And I'm most interested in those people in the church for whom the Book of Mormon presents a kind of problem. That is, a situation in which their faith seems to be challenged by the book's supernatural origins, its changing reception and use, or its cultural idiosyncrasies. Naturally, these issues are the same grappled with by many investigators of the church, but the consequences of deciding not to believe in the Book of Mormon are different for them. As an investigator may simply decide that he or she does not believe and then move on, his or her life largely unaltered by the experience. But for members of the church, a problem with the Book of Mormon creates a much larger problem. It affects their attitude as they attend church. It may either alter their reasons for continuing in the church or provide motivation to leave the church. It may change how they speak with members of their family. It may change how they feel about themselves. So my target audience, then, could be described as those inhabiting the borderlands of Mormonism, to borrow a phrase from Jeff Burton's ongoing column in Sunstone. These are people for whom a variety of cultural practices and doctrinal ideas may cause discomfort or even revulsion, but who continue to appreciate other aspects of the church, its members, or its cosmology. For these people, a reinterpretation of the Book of Mormon may well provide a much-needed network of possibilities that will allow them to continue in the church while refusing to accept something contrary to their own ethical precepts or cognitive well-being. One way of imagining otherwise, for example, might involve the rather basic idea that the Book of Mormon is a history. Eugene England has suggested that, as a history, the book must be seen as a cultural document, and, consequently, that even Nephites and Lamanites may have been bound by the cultural problems of their time. In an essay entitled Why Nephi Killed Laban, Gene describes his burgeoning fascination with the theories of French anthropologist René Girard, whose ideas on mimetic desire and the scapegoat mechanism led him to appreciate the Bible with a more enlightened doctrine of nonviolence. For Girard, this French anthropologist, the miraculous message of the New Testament was that God himself had provided a means for eliminating the violent foundation of that scapegoat mechanism. That is, turn the other cheek. In other words, refuse to participate in the circle of violence. But as exciting as these theories were for Gene England, they presented him with two difficulties as a Mormon. First, Girard's writings quite often mention the treachery of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who actually turned Christ into the scapegoat mechanism that he had intended to eliminate, according to Girard. The atonement itself, for Girard, was a terrible misreading of the New Testament, a reproduction of an archaic, uninspired tradition which may have actually helped inspire Christianity's most violent centuries. A second problem for Gene was found in the Book of Mormon. While the people of Ammon famously buried their weapons of war, refusing to fight, Nephi's decision to kill Laban seems to reproduce exactly the scapegoat mechanism that Girard says Christ had intended to do away with. So how then, and this is an interesting question, I think, how did Gene reconcile his faith with these difficulties? In the first case, that is, that the atonement itself is a kind of scapegoat mechanism, Gene chose simply to ignore Girard's insistence that Christ's atoning sacrifice was a redramatization of the violence in the scapegoat mechanism that he so deplored. In fact, you won't find mention of this crucial part of Girard's thinking anywhere in Gene's essays on him. But this hole in Gene's application of Girard may be less damaging than it might seem at first. After all, Christ is often depicted in Mormon discourse as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In the second case, however, with Nephi's decision to kill Laban, Gene had a larger problem to deal with. Nephi specifically states that the Spirit told him to kill Laban. After all, it is better that one man should die than have an entire nation dwindle in unbelief, right? Just as Girard would have no doubt been troubled by the exceptionalist logic, the ends justifies means logic of this passage, Gene was clearly uncomfortable with Nephi's rationalization. He notices, for example, that Nephi, quotes God's Spirit in almost exactly the same words as the Jewish priest Caiaphas later used in an ends justifies means argument to the Sanhedrin in order to condemn Christ. Quote, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." That's in the Book of John. What to do, then, if you're Gene, with such a passage? It is in this moment that Gene tentatively enters a fascinating borderlands position in his stance on the Book of Mormon. Is it possible, Gene asks, that Nephi's decision, or at least his rationalization, was simply wrong, and that he had deluded himself about God's approval? And Gene argues that there is some evidence in the text for such a reading. Nephi's psalm, famous psalm later in life, may have actually been a self-reflexive lamentation, in part, he thinks, over his decision to kill Laban. Gene eventually, and disappointingly in my mind, follows this interpretation with one that he believes is the best. An incident for Nephi was something like a test, something on the level of God's command to Abraham to kill Isaac. Now, as much as I appreciate England's ideas and know the centrality of the Abraham and Isaac story for his thought, I find this test theory not as interesting because it places the text beyond the responsibility of human error, which the Book of Mormon itself implies may be present. However, this notion that the text may have been wrong in some other fundamental, crucial sense is worth considering, particularly for those members of the church who find Nephi's justification troubling. And another interesting thing, Jean England has also suggested that the racialized language we find in the Book of Mormon may have been due to not some curse of God, but to Nephite prejudice. At the memorial service for Jean's funeral in at the Provo Tabernacle a few years ago, Levi Peterson spoke on how much this idea meant to him. This is a fairly long quote from Levi Peterson. Jean propagated those great gospel principles on many fronts over a long and influential career. I recall the excitement I felt at a regional Sunstone symposium in Seattle in 1989 when Jean boldly asserted that when the Book of Mormon speaks of the brown skin of the Lamanites as a curse from God, it should be interpreted as a statement of racial prejudice on the part of the Nephite prophets who wrote the Book of Mormon. This excited me, as I say, because I believed Jean's interpretation made it easier for a reasonable person to believe in the Book of Mormon, unquote. Now, as Levi Peterson implies, such a theory places the cultural problems of Nephite prophets in perspective. We, too, in the Restored Church, have also had prophets who have interpreted skin color as a kind of divine curse. Interestingly, Levi Peterson's reflection does not say that he believed Jean's interpretation, but that it excited him because it, quote, made it easier for a reasonable person to believe in the Book of Mormon. And here I think Levi Peterson, the wordsmith that he is, was sort of having fun with the passage when he says, I believed Jean's interpretation made it easier for a reasonable person to believe in the Book of Mormon. Not that he believed it himself. Anyway, it seemed funny to me when I read it, because when I read it first, I thought, oh, Levi Peterson believes, but no. What Peterson is hinting at here is that the consequences of such a belief would be necessarily liberating for members who are similarly struggling with the culturally limited pronouncements of church leaders in their own time. Now, it's worth pointing out here, and I do this with some reluctance because I love Jean's theory, that Jean may have not been right about the Nephites. As Vijay Prashad and other historians have argued, while all ancient cultures exhibited a degree of xenophobia, there is certainly no evidence in any of these ancient cultures that skin color ever became a marker for ontological or metaphysical difference. The notion of skin color as a marker of divine disfavor is much more in the spirit of the early 19th century justifications for slavery and racism that we're familiar with. But whether Jean was right or not, Levi Peterson is right that such a position makes it easier for a reasonable or at least less racist person to believe in the Book of Mormon. In terms of logic and technique, Jean's suggestions above are not much different than those offered by Farm's scholars, I mean just in terms of methodology. They both confirm the material reality of the Book of Mormon peoples, even as they underscore the imperfect and human reality of their trans-historical transmission. That is because the Book of Mormon is historical that we might come to expect these types of cultural complications. However, I would place Jean England's arguments in a different, more liminal, that is, in-between category than those of most Farm's scholars. The current institutional status of Farm's indicates at least that these scholars have entered a different realm than Jean England, who was quietly asked to leave BYU after more than two decades of stellar teaching and research. But what exactly is the difference between them? I would argue that Jean's reinterpretations were dismissed and criticized precisely because they posed difficult questions about the nature of Scripture itself. Farm scholars may very well be employed in the mission of making it easier for a reasonable person to believe in the Book of Mormon and consequently making believers more reasonable. But these scholars never address the basic ethical questions of how the book's more problematic teachings and the status of those teachings as Scripture may have an impact on church culture and members' interactions with others. It may be, as John Charles Duffy, right over there, has argued, that notwithstanding the polemic excess and despite the paradoxically conservative nature of their mission to defend the kingdom, apologists exercise a progressive influence on the way the saints understand their faith. Very true. But I would argue that this is much truer of apologists like Jean England than it is of most Farm scholars. Consider the difference, for example, between Jean England's radical questioning of Nephi's rationalization for killing Laban or the rationalization for skin color as a curse, and John Sorensen's speculation that when the Book of Mormon refers to animals such as cows or swine, these may have been simply poor translations for animals like deer, tapirs, or peccaries, however you pronounce that. Such a comparison may not be entirely fair, but certainly the majority of Farm's arguments are more along these lines than they are along the lines of Jean's deep questioning. Perhaps the most radical aspect of Jean's questions is that they intimate a kind of inspired fiction status for Nephi's narrative, or rather, inspired, comma, fiction, such that certain parts are inspired and other parts are fiction. And to argue that any part of Nephi's narrative was a kind of strategic, fictitious construction comes perilously close to arguing that Joseph Smith's narrative was similarly inspired fiction, or even inspired, comma, fiction. Though he never adopted it fully, Jean's characterization of the Book of Mormon as inspired, comma, fiction has some interesting consequences for members of the church who adopt it. That is, if parts of the book are less scriptural than others, and one cannot even trust the prophets to give it to them straight, then one is left with a radically autonomous spirituality in which one must rely completely on one's own sense of right and wrong and one's own reading practices to determine where the scripture in the scriptures exists. Now, I'm not in a position today to be prescriptive. I'm not inclined anymore to tell people that they should or should not believe something. But I am intrigued by the possibility that for those who are searching for something more than uninformed faith, for those in the borderlands of Mormonism, there are creative thinkers like Jean who have paved the way for a more gentle and life-affirming uncertainty. Thank you.
This is a challenging essay to respond to. In some respects, John has written an analytical essay, and so I'm kind of inclined to want to respond to it in an analytical way. But I'm also sensing a fairly strong degree of personal investment in the essay, which takes us out of the realm of the cerebral into a realm that's perhaps more personal and more intimate. As you note, John dedicated the essay to Jean England. I think it's pretty clear that concluding paragraph is in some ways a tribute to Jean. And the allusion that John makes, if I'm reading it correctly, to his own questioning of the historicity of the Book of Mormon in the course of his education makes me want to perhaps respond to the essay a little more delicately than I might if it were strictly analytical, because I'm suspecting that this essay is not just an analysis of different ways in which people work out questions of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, but in fact reflects John's own efforts to try to work out that question. What that means, then, is that there are basically three things I want to say in response to this paper, two of which are going to be pretty analytical. I'm going to put on my academic cap. But for the third of those, I'm going to take off my academic cap, and I'm going to respond in a rather more personal way to what I see as the more personal dimension of John's essay. But let's put the academic cap on. First, I think there's a very important concept, John points out something very important here, which I would like to see talked about rather more than it is within the world of Mormon studies or Mormon intellectuals. And that is his point that the consequences of questions about the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon are different for different people. And in particular, he's focusing on recent controversies about DNA and Lamanites, and noting that those kinds of questions are different for you if you are a Latino Latter-day Saint who is kind of thinking that you're Lamanite than if you are a white American. As I've watched this debate play itself out, I have been struck by the fact that the debate is basically going on among white Americans. Not all Americans. I mean, Eric Southington is Australian, for example, but he's still pretty white. And what intrigues me about that is that for that group of people, the question of DNA and Lamanites and Book of Mormon historicity is essentially a question about the authority and the credibility of the LDS Church and its leaders and its scriptural texts. But if you are a Latter-day Saint who belongs to the groups that we usually call Native American or Latino or Polynesian, the stakes become different because it also becomes a question about your own identity. Several of you may be familiar with the story that has been circulating about a panel that was done at BYU a couple years ago in which they were talking about the question of, you know, DNA studies and what they do or don't show about the historicity of the Book of Mormon. And you had a panel of white scholars, several associated with farms, talking about this issue and introducing the idea that, you know, the limited geography, and in fact the Book of Mormon isn't telling us the story about all of the peoples of North and South America, but a small localized group. And in the course of that discussion, a young man, a young Peruvian Latter-day Saint, stands up, somewhat agitated, and was asking questions along the lines of, well, but what does this mean? I mean, does this mean that we don't know who the Lamanites are? And if the point of the Book of Mormon is to, you know, help redeem the Lamanites and we don't know who they are, then how can we do that? And talking about the fact that he himself had always been taught that he was Lamanite. And so what these scholars were telling him was threatening his own sense of identity. I think of that in light of an experience that I myself had some time ago when they were, you know, Tom Murphy was having the threat of a church court, and several people went down to the Main Street Plaza, which at that point was still open to this kind of event, to do, you know, a protest and a march. And I was watching that, and it just so happened that that rally or event was being held on the same evening as the church's very first ever all-Hispanic fireside at the conference center, which meant that once that event got out, and all of a sudden, Latino Latter-day Saints are filling the plaza to be confronted with white people holding signs that say things like, no Lamanite DNA. And I was watching as a Latina woman, accompanied by an Anglo man, her husband, her fiancé, were walking past the signs, and the woman was quite agitated. And she said, pero yo soy Lamanita. I am Lamanite. You know, the implication, of course, being, how can you say there's no Lamanite DNA? My DNA is Lamanite DNA. The point here is that, I mean, the farm scholars are certainly aware of the identity question. John Sorensen touches on it a little bit when he introduces his limited geography. He recognizes that this will complicate Polynesian traditions about being descended from Hagos people. Jeff Meldrum and Trent Stevens have written an article in which they try to argue that the idea of the limited geography and the idea that not all peoples of North and South America are literally descended from Lamanites, nevertheless, doesn't mean they can't claim Lamanite identity in a certain way. These things show that farm scholars are certainly aware of the problem. But at the same time, it's certainly understandable that since the issue doesn't threaten their identity so much, they perhaps don't have the same kind of investment. So the question that I'd be interested in asking is, are there conversations among Native American, Latino, and Polynesian Latter-day Saints about these issues? Because the discussions that I've seen going on in print have all been going on among white, mostly Americans. And I'd be interested in knowing if Latino Saints, in particular, since that's kind of, you know, my own, I serve a mission in a Spanish-speaking country, so I kind of feel connected to that whole issue. But are they talking about this amongst themselves? And if so, where? I mean, is this going on online? Is it going on in the foyers of meeting houses in places like Bolivia and Peru? Or is it possible that most Latter-day Saints from these ethnic groups aren't even aware of the issue at all? And it's interesting to ask, what's going to happen with this in the future? Will you see a situation where whites in the church come increasingly to adopt the idea that Lamanite identity really refers to a small group somewhere, maybe in Guatemala, whereas large numbers of Latter-day Saints living in Central and South America continue to think of themselves as Lamanites, not even being aware that that issue has been questioned in anyone's mind? These are interesting kind of sociological and anthropological questions, and I think it would be interesting to see a lot more attention paid to that within the world of Mormon studies. What's happening right now is I think people are so invested in debating the issue itself of Lamanites and DNA that we're not standing back to do any kind of meta-discourse. And what I like about John's paper is that it points us towards doing some more meta-discourse in terms of, you know, how are people from different cultural groups actually thinking about these issues. I think that's cool. My second major point here. I think probably the number one most illuminating thing about John's paper, which I find very, very helpful in my own thinking, is his idea that there are two key concepts. In other words, two different senses of what it means to say that the Book of Mormon is true. His first one, to recap, was that the Book of Mormon is true in the sense that it's provenance. Actually, I'm not used to pronouncing that in French style. I'm going to say provenance. So its provenance is true. In other words, when you say, I believe the Book of Mormon is true, what you mean is, I believe it was an ancient record written on gold plates, translated by Joseph Smith, given to him by an angel. In other words, what you're saying is, I believe that the story about the Book of Mormon's coming forth is true. The second dimension of this, though, is the idea that the book's contents are true. That is to say that the book, you know, accurately reflects the world in which we live. You know, it actually reflects real events that happened. The reason I find that a helpful distinction is because it lets us map in a somewhat more complex way than we've been able to do previously the multiplicity of ways that people negotiate questions of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. Because if you're questioning whether the Book of Mormon is true, I think it becomes useful to ask, well, what does that mean? Are you questioning its provenance? Are you questioning its content? Are you questioning both? And of course, there are all kinds of different ways you could approach all three of those options. For example, I'm familiar with people who question or doubt or reject or at least attenuate claims about the book's provenance, but who nevertheless remain committed to the book's content, the truthfulness of its content. And so you'll get people who say things like, well, I don't believe that the book was written on gold plates. I don't believe there was an angel. You know, I think Joseph Smith wrote the book, but the book still has humanistic value because it touches into archetypes of the unconscious. Right? That's a way of trying to salvage a sense of the truthfulness of content as you're questioning the provenance. Maybe another version of the same kind of thing would be to say, people who think that maybe there weren't golden plates, or that maybe Joseph Smith hasn't accurately translated the plates, but who nevertheless believe that there was some kind of genuine revelation going on so that the content that he produced is nevertheless true. I think Blake Gosler has come up with a version of the Book of Mormon's relationship to the golden plates that works kind of along these lines. So that's one way to question the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. But the opposite of that is to question the truthfulness of its contents while retaining a strong sense of the truthfulness of its provenance. And that's the version that we see Gene England developing in his essay, where Gene is questioning whether or not the Nephite writers accurately understood the racial situation of the Lamanites, questioning whether Nephi really understood what the Spirit was telling him to do vis-a-vis Laban. But notice that as Gene is developing these ideas, while he's questioning the contents of the book, in the sense that he's questioning how well the book actually transparently reflects reality, he's nevertheless still assuming that there was a Nephi, there was a Laban, they lived in 600 BC, and the Book of Mormon tells their story. So he's not questioning provenance, but he is questioning content. And I would suggest that many farm scholars are doing the same thing. You know, as they begin to develop theories of, you know, limited geography, they are in certain ways questioning the way the Nephite writers wrote their history, questioning the accuracy of the Nephite writers' historical understanding, but still they're insisting that the book is in fact an ancient record written on gold plate. So they're accepting its provenance. One thing I want to say before I move on is I agree with John that Gene is more progressive than the farm scholars. I think I disagree, though, a little bit with John in terms of the difference between Gene's approach to the Book of Mormon and that which we see many farm scholars adopting. I don't think they're so different. In fact, this idea that Gene has promoted about, you know, the Nephites perhaps getting it wrong about, you know, the racial curse is actually an idea I've heard people in farm circles use as well. In fact, the first time I encountered that idea, I'd never read the essay that Gene wrote, that John alludes to. But I remember when I attended the conference at Yale back in 2003, I was there with some other Latter-day Saints, some women, and it was pretty clear that they were, you know, people who moved in the farms orbit, read farms literature, fair literature. And I was talking with them, and I alluded them as people who accept the Book of Mormon's historicity. And they said, oh, no. We don't believe the Book of Mormon's historical. And I said, what do you mean you don't believe it's historical? You believe it was written on gold plates? And they go, well, yes, we believe it's ancient, but we don't believe it's historical. And they then proceeded to elaborate almost the same kind of thing that Gene had been elaborating. So I think the idea that Gene promoted is dispersed more within farm circles, perhaps, than just paper suggests. An interesting question for me, though, about these two different key concepts, these two different dimensions of truthfulness, is this. Is one of them less negotiable than the other? In other words, if you're going to question the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, are you better off questioning provenance, or are you better off questioning content? I think current events suggest pretty strongly that you're better off questioning content. Provenance seems to be, from an institutional standpoint at least, non-negotiable, which is why farm scholars who are questioning the contents of the Book of Mormon, while nevertheless retaining a belief in provenance, are able to function within the institution, but people who are questioning provenance increasingly find themselves on the outs. I find that, again, interesting from a sociological point of view in terms of what it says about the way that LDS belief works. As John points out in his paper, content, content is, I think, less important to Latter-day Saints than provenance. And Richard Bushman actually has made this point looking at how the early Mormons used the Book of Mormon. He noted that for them it was less important what the book said than the fact that the book was there, and it was, you know, the fact that it had been brought forth by the angel, and this was a sign of the new dispensation. And as Jean points out, we today believe or accept as foundational doctrines things that in fact are not found in the Book of Mormon, and one could make the argument, as Jean makes parenthetically, that perhaps we don't believe things today that are taught in the Book of Mormon regarding Christology, for example. This is something that I think a lot of non-Mormons don't understand about the Book of Mormon. They often seem to think that the Book of Mormon is the source of Mormon belief, you know, that it functions for us perhaps the way the Quran functions for Muslims, which is not true. You know, what seems to be important for Mormons primarily is the provenance of the book, more relatively speaking than its contents, which is not to say that its contents don't matter as well, but the provenance seems to be the non-negotiable here. And it's particularly interesting, I suppose, though, that people within the church are getting away with questioning either. The fact that farm scholars are able to question the contents of the Book of Mormon is an interesting phenomenon, which is why when I wrote my paper for Sunstone some time ago, I talked about the rise of a progressive kind of orthodoxy. And that is an interesting phenomenon, because it didn't have to be that way. You know, we could be in a church that would go after people who question both provenance and content, but that's not the way, in fact, things are developing. All right, now I'm taking off my academic cap. I made it a little more personal. And in doing so, I'm also going to get more prescriptive. John declined to be prescriptive, but I'm going to be prescriptive. And I'm going to do so at the risk of maybe sounding preachy or of sounding judgmental. And I quite literally pray that the Spirit will help me say this in a way that perhaps will be fruitful. I want to propose that there is a third key concept to the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. And that is, when you say that the Book of Mormon is true, it means that you believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And what I mean by that is that you believe the Book of Mormon is a revelation from God. Not to Joseph Smith, that's the question of provenance. Not to ancient Nephite prophets, that's the question of content. Well, maybe it's also the question of provenance. But in the sense that the Book of Mormon is a revelation to you, the contemporary reader. And I would maintain, in fact, that that third key concept to truthfulness is the most important. I would maintain that if you don't believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, if you don't believe that when you read this book, God's Spirit speaks to you, I would propose, at the risk of sounding anti-intellectual, that debating questions of provenance or debating the truthfulness of the book's content are actually a waste of time, at least from the point of view of spirituality. You know, those kinds of questions may have academic or intellectual interest, but they're not ultimately relevant in terms of the book's spiritual value. We talk about intellectual testimonies in the church, and we use that term usually to refer to people who are questioning orthodoxy. I would submit that you can be someone who believes in the provenance of the Book of Mormon, who believes it's an ancient document. I would submit that you can believe in the book's content, but if that belief is not coupled with a belief that when you read the book, the Spirit speaks to you, I would propose that you have an intellectual testimony, even if you are otherwise an Orthodox believer. Now, related to this, I'm a little concerned about the closing paragraph of the essay, and particularly its closing sentence. Let me reread this. John writes, "I am intrigued by the possibility that for those who are searching for something more than uninformed faith, for those in the borderlands of Mormonism, there are creative thinkers like Gene who have paved the way for a more gentle and life-affirming uncertainty." Maybe I'm misreading the intention behind that sentence, but when I read it, particularly in light of what John alludes to about the borderlands, which is a term that Jeff Burton likes to use, I read that sentence in light of my awareness of other Latter-day Saints who define themselves as doubters, who define themselves as questioners, who define themselves as heterodox. In this case, what I'm noticing is the way in which this sentence seems to glorify uncertainty, a gentle and life-affirming uncertainty. And I get a little nervous about that. I get nervous about it because it seems to me to be defining one's spiritual identity in negative terms. People who call themselves doubters, people who call themselves heterodox, are saying, "I'm not X." And what they mean by X is some kind of Mormon orthodoxy. And while I kind of understand at one level why they do that, And another, it concerns me because it seems that that way of defining oneself makes uncertainty or doubt or questioning an end in and of itself. And again, I'm speaking very personally here. I don't believe that's true. Uncertainty may be useful if it means detaching from some kind of unhealthy belief system, but ultimately uncertainty needs to result in a new kind of faith, because it's faith that brings us to God. I think at any moment in time, an individual is going to not believe certain things, is going to be uncertain about certain things, but is also going to believe certain things. And I would feel more comfortable if people who define themselves within Mormonism as not orthodox were able to give an account of what they believe rather than focusing so much on what they don't believe or what they're uncertain of. So when I read this last statement about a gentle and life-affirming uncertainty, if the point of the statement, if uncertainty there means uncertainty about certain orthodox LDS claims about the provenance of the Book of Mormon, maybe I'll buy that. Maybe I would buy that kind of uncertainty can be life-affirming. My own views on the provenance of the Book of Mormon are pretty liberal and pretty unorthodox myself. But if the statement means a desire to move away from feeling a need to know if the Book of Mormon is true in any sense, I would get a little nervous about that. And the reason I get nervous about it is because if you don't know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, by which I mean if you're not having the kinds of experiences where when you read this book and you prayerfully reflect on it, you feel the Spirit guiding you, you feel the Spirit telling you how to live, you feel the Spirit giving you comfort, giving you hope, challenging you, calling you to repentance, if you're not having those kinds of experiences with the book, then it's not helping you get to God, which is ultimately, from a religious point of view, the purpose of the book. There may be other ways to get to God than the Book of Mormon. I'm liberal enough to believe that. But I am skeptical that a life dedicated to uncertainty is going to do that. And in that sense, I would say that it matters very much whether or not the Book of Mormon is true.
Well, I don't know when I've been in a session where they moved through their material this quickly and allowed enough time for questions and answers, but we do have some time. What I'm going to do is just have you come up and speak your question into the microphone, and then I'll pass it to the appropriate person to give an answer. I'm going to – does anyone have a question? Okay, my hand went up first. I'm going to start with the first question. I was introduced to this whole idea of concern over the question of whether American Indians, Native Americans, are Lamanized or not by Tom Murphy several years ago. I had never really thought about that whole idea, but it seems to me like there's another question involved in that the title page of the Book of Mormon says that it is to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. And then throughout the Book of Mormon is brought out the idea that we are all descendants of, we all have a descent that goes back into Old Testament times. I'm just wondering if there's really genuinely, if this concern about whether or not the Native Americans are Lamanites or not is any more significant than whether or not I'm a member of the House of Israel. My patriarchal blessing says of the house of Ephraim, whether somebody's a Jew, Gentile, house of Israel, Lamanite. I mean, is that, are we maybe over pursuing that idea that there's something very negative about somebody thinking that his ancestry is that which it is not?
Actually, yes, I'm glad you asked that, because that was something I meant to say and forgot. I have my academic cap on again, by the way. No, I think that is one of the interesting questions to unfold, because it's true. I mean, Armin Moss points out in his book, All Abraham's Children, that official discourse in the church has moved away from an emphasis on racialist identities you know, the idea that we are the house of Israel, in favor of a discourse that makes us all followers of Jesus Christ, whatever our race, nation, creed, or color. And so what that means is that Anglo-Scandinavians, have in fact had to deal with a similar question. They've had to kind of get over, or at least come to a different terms, with the formerly very important belief that they were literally of the house of Israel. I mean, 50 years ago, if you asked a bunch of Anglo-Scandinavian Mormons if they were literally of the tribe that their patriarchal blessing said, I think you would find that most of them, if not all of them, said yes. If we asked that question to a group of Latter-day Saints today, I think you would find a much wider range of views on that subject. And so an interesting sociological, anthropological type of question would be, will the people that have maybe grown up thinking of themselves as Lamanites, or at least whose grandparents and parents grew up thinking of themselves as Lamanites, will they also make a similar move so that Lamanite identity ceases to be so important to them? On the other hand, I mean, I think of that woman I saw at the Main Street Plaza. I think of the Peruvian Jose at BYU. I mean, for them, Lamanite identity was pretty clearly important. And Tom Murphy has done work suggesting that it remains important for people, I think, in Guatemala. So it's an interesting question. It'll be interesting to see how that unfolds.
Okay, I'm interested in this distinction between the ways in which we understand the Book of Mormon is true. And I thought that was a really interesting distinction, and I've thought in terms of that distinction for a while, and I'm glad that you've articulated it. And I'm also glad that John Charles added on the third version of it. What I'm wondering about, when I think about truth, and when I think about something's being true, I want to know when someone thinks that this is true, such and such is true, I want to know how they would go about verifying it, confirming it or disconfirming it. What kind of method or what kind of process would they use to go about verifying it or disconfirming it? And if two statements would be verified or disconfirmed in the same kinds of situations, then it seems to me we're talking about the same concept of truth in those cases. Now, given that, if that's right, that seems to me to be right, but maybe I'm wrong on that, then I want to argue that for the average Mormon, the average person in the church, the third category of truth that John Charles talks about is really the only one that matters, and in fact, the other two just collapse into them, into the third category of truth. I think the Farms people, and I think Blake Osler, and I think Tom Murphy, I think all of these people are involved in a debate that doesn't even begin to hit the ground in the average church, because when I bring up the DNA issue to people in my ward, in gospel doctrine or whatever, I do all sorts of stuff like that. The only thing that to them is relevant is their spiritual experience with the text. And I ask them, okay, so is it possible for any scientific evidence to undermine that kind of commitment? And they say no. And when they say, they mean, there really were gold plates. Joseph Smith really did talk to an angel. He really did translate this. When they say all of that, they also say that the only evidence relevant to that are their religious experiences. No scientific evidence could possibly be relevant to those claims. And when they say that Joseph Smith killed Laban, and that he was right to do so, and I argue with them about that, but when they say that he killed Laban, that he was right to do so, and that the moral precepts that are taught in the Book of Mormon are true, they say that the only thing that's relevant to that is their religious experience. And so it seems to me that given their criteria of verification and falsifiability or disconfirmation, given their criteria, really there's only one sense for them. The Farms people are different. They're not Mormons in this sense, right? And neither are Blake Osler or Tom Murphy in this sense. Because basically what's happening with the Farms people, Tom Murphy, and Blake Osler, what they're sharing that the rest of the Mormons are not sharing, folk Mormons are not sharing. They're assuming that the scientific way of verifying is relevant. And the average Mormon doesn't assume that. So what do you think of that argument?
I really enjoyed what you said. I think you're absolutely right that for the vast majority of Mormons on the ground, as you say, the question of its scientific provability or whether or not the provenance actually gets into the ways that they read the Book of Mormon is largely irrelevant. I think, like you're saying, and like John Charles was intimating, that the book's power as the Word of God is really what is mattering sort of in the rank and file church membership. And it's interesting that's in some ways that's why I was emphasizing when I discuss having to rely on one's own sense of right and wrong, but also on one's own reading practices. And for Gene England, the practice of reading was an ethical question. Like, the way you read something is an ethical practice. And the way I think a lot of Mormons read the book today, it corresponds to a medieval practice that has continued, in which ancient medieval scholars would take the Holy Scriptures, place them on the table, and then let it open wherever it was. And wherever it would open, they would turn to that page and read something, and then through a kind of spiritual revelatory experience, gain something out of that, and that the book itself took on a kind of life of its own, a kind of spiritual power as the Word of God. And to be honest, I did that in my life. I've had experiences where I thought, you know, I'm in need of spiritual guidance. I'll just open the book anywhere, and wherever I open, then that's, there you go. It works. My own feeling is that it works largely because we're human beings, and not because that God necessarily is opening the book to those pages for you to read at that time, but that we're enormously complex creatures, and we can find ways of interpreting whatever it is that we need at that moment. And I'm just asking people, when I emphasize the power of uncertainty, I'm arguing for ultimately a kind of less dogmatic approach to things like textuality and the ways that we read books, particularly the ways that we read the scriptures, such that you know, if one decides to go get a temple recommend, he doesn't feel guilty for having questions about Book of Mormon provenance or about certain aspects of the Book of Mormon cultural idiosyncrasies that I allude to in the paper.
Would you agree with me when I say that I think until we get the question of provenance behind us and settle on the fact that Joseph Smith is the author, we'll never really understand the Book of Mormon, because, you know, two of the most basic introductory questions about any text is the date and authorship and the place, etc. And without settling the question of provenance in that way, there's no context. And it seems to me a guy like Nathan Hatch, who just assumes that Joseph is the author, of course, has a tremendous understanding of the Book of Mormon in his book, American Democratization of American Christianity. And without that, you've got no context. So we really begin to understand, I feel like I begin to understand the Book of Mormon better when a brilliant mind like Hatch looks at it and recognizes the provenance. And when we just sort of have these spiritual experiences reading the text without context, some terrible things often have happened.
Well, in some senses, I disagree that sort of getting the question of its historicity behind us is essential to a more proper understanding of the book. Partly because, as I said, the book could actually contain an infinite number of different combinations of the same words if Mormons are using it in the kind of Word of God context that I'm talking about, and still find a sort of generative power through the idea that the book had a spiritual, supernatural provenance. And in fact, you could almost say that for many members, it's because the book has its spiritual, supernatural provenance that it then is able to translate itself into a kind of gold plate experience for each person that reads it, in the sense of being the Word of God. So that you're encouraged to take the book as you would, as Joseph did, the Book of Mormon, and translate it into your own life and experience, liken it unto yourself, in other words. And without that supernatural story, it, as I say in the paper, there are real consequences for that. As soon as you decide to start saying, well, it's inspired fiction, or it's, you know, I'm not sure, I believe the Book of Mormon is interesting and powerful and ethical, but that when Joseph Smith brought it forth, he might have been kind of doing some sort of strategic collective unconscious through some weird Jungian shamanistic coming forth. I think that those are creative, and I'm definitely all ears to listen to those because I'm sympathetic to it. But I don't think you can ever get it behind you. And that in some ways that's why it's scripture.
I'm going to answer that question with my academic cap on and with it off. With my cap on, I would say absolutely you're right. You know, I mean, you can't, as someone who moves in the world of Mormon studies, I'm always intrigued by people who try to bracket off the question of whether Joseph wrote the Book of Mormon. I mean, and there are certain kinds of questions you want to ask where that question becomes less important. But ultimately, I think how you interpret the book as a text, yeah, it depends entirely on who you think the author is. And so that question isn't avoidable. Okay, but now I got my cap off. And what I'm going to say is when I read the Book of Mormon as scripture, I'm not trying to understand it in the way that I do, the way that Nathan Hatch does, or the way that even I would do as an academic reading a text and doing exegesis. I mean, it's a different kind of experience for me. So I would want to insist perhaps on a distinction between those two different ways of engaging with the text, one for academic purposes, one for religious purposes.
Any other questions? Run. Hurry.
This is a short question, and it may sound kind of naive. I like to think I've consumed most Book of Mormon research in the past 30 years, but I'm missing something real simple. How is it that a growing number of active Mormons who believe Joseph Smith saw an angel and believe that the priesthood was authentically restored and who believe the temple ceremonies are valid, who pay their tithing, etc., and yet believe the Book of Mormon was simply inspired fiction? How can you not be logically inconsistent to the point of absurdity to accept everything and reject the historicity of the Book of Mormon? If Joseph Smith were here today and he were familiar with all the Book of Mormon scholarship, do you think he could be convinced that it was merely inspired fiction? Did God forget to tell him that it was just fictional? I'd like Van Hill to answer that question.
Yes. Or no, I'm not sure what the answer is. just one quick comment that I think as they were going through this list of provenance context or content, there is another very important thing for me about the Book of Mormon, and that is that the Book of Mormon has been successful in doing that which it was intended to do. I mean, the purpose of the Book of Mormon really wasn't, as I look at it, the purpose was to be the cornerstone and foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that the purpose of it was for people to get a copy of the Book of Mormon and through their encounter with the Book of Mormon to have some kind of experience that would be persuasive enough spiritually for them that they changed their ways, they joined the church, they committed their life to a new way of life and a new set of ethics and morals and so forth. And the book has been very, really quite remarkably successful in that purpose for which it was intended. And therefore, I would say, I feel like I can say the Book of Mormon is true in the sense that it has truly done what it was intended to do, or is doing that.
Yeah, in terms of like reconciling sort of one's faith in the church with a belief that the Book of Mormon is inspired fiction is clearly not an easy thing to do. And I'm not one who actually is completely on board with the inspired fiction thesis. So, but I'm also uncertain enough to think that it might be. So in some ways, I think, you know, that what may seem to cause an enormous amount of cognitive dissonance, if you look at it in a purely sociological perspective, putting my sociological hat on, if you look at it that way, there could be very good reasons that someone might have for questioning the book, but in other aspects of Mormon cosmology, thinking that they have a kind of eternal spiritual identity, that they had a pre-existence, that they're here, that they're going somewhere after this life, and that this church is probably the best way to get to sort of access that eternal spiritual identity. And yet the book may have still had been a very complicated affair. And I think people that deal with that probably look to things like the Book of Abraham, where Joseph, you know, most Mormon apologists are now claiming that it wasn't an actual translation of any Egyptian papyrus, but that the papyrus acted as a kind of revelatory muse, which allowed him to gain revelation in some other way. So it certainly involves a kind of intellectual acrobatics to get to that point. But I think there are people who enjoy intellectual acrobatics, and these are the people that go through these kinds of experiences. I emphasize there are people for whom these are not even questions, and that to even question these things is irrelevant and dangerous. And I'm completely sympathetic to that position, but I'm not of that flavor of spirituality.
I'm going to be preachy. Okay. What I would say is this: if doing the intellectual acrobatics necessary to decide whether you think what you think about the Book of Mormon's provenance or whether you think its content reflects reality is ultimately not going to tell you whether the Book of Mormon is true in the most important sense. The only way to do that is what we've always been taught: it's testimony, it's prayerful reflection, seeking the voice of the Spirit as you read the book, which doesn't necessarily mean getting a testimony of LDS orthodoxy. But it means getting a testimony that in some sense God is speaking to you through this book. And I think that's a very different activity from the kind of intellectual endeavors that are necessary to discuss provenance or content.
Well, thank you very much. I found that very interesting and enjoyable and enlightening.